At the end of the service, as you leave, we always take up a benevolent offering. It'll be in the back as you go out. And the benevolent offering does not go to our regular church budget. It goes into a special designated account to help those in our church family and in our community who have any number of needs. And so if you want to give to that benevolent offering, know that that'll be as you go out today. Today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember his body that is broken for us, his blood poured out for us, and that he will return for us. Hey, Holly, can you grab my Bible? Left it back there. Thank you. The Lord's Supper is a Christian ordinance. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized as a believer, we invite you to participate with us. If you have not, we encourage you just to abstain as the cup, thank you, as the cup and the bread are passed. Just let it pass by you and take this as time to reflect and pray. It's also a transformational ordinance. As it's handed out, as the music is playing, spend time examining yourself, examining where your relationship with God is right now. If there's sin in your life that hasn't been confessed, if you're distant from God, turn to him and ask him in this time to bring you close. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29 reminds us, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So during those times, as it's being passed out, spend time with God. Examine yourself before him. Let the Spirit search your soul, bring you to a place where you can take the Lord's Supper with a full understanding of the sacrifice Jesus made, the love that he has for you, and the place that you have in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, Father, we remember the generation after generation that has participated in this tradition, passed down by Jesus Christ himself. Father, let it turn our hearts to you. Let us remember all that you have done for us. Let us remember your love that is poured out upon us. And let us celebrate you and the power of the cross and the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me have the deacons come forward now. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 24, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" For your body poured out for us, your body broken. And we thank you so much that you suffered in our place. You took our place so that we could live and we could have freedom. Amen. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." God, we are no longer under the covenant of the law. We are now under the covenant of grace, of freedom, of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we long to live in that covenant in freedom, knowing that we are forgiven and we can do that through the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the freedom you offer us. Thank you that at this time we not only remember your death, but we celebrate your coming again. We look forward to that day. May you be glorified in all we do, and may you speak to us through your word this morning. Amen. There's not another song after that. He's getting ready to play drums again. I was really excited about that too. Man, can we do another song, Holly? I feel like there should be a song there. Too much fun. I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. Open to Judges chapter 6. It was the time of the harvest that would sow a time of great abundance in Israel, a time of rejoicing, but not this time. And the harvest had not been a time of great rejoicing in over 7 years. The Israelites had been driven from their homes by the Midianites and forced into the hills in the surrounding country. In order to protect the harvest that would so quickly be confiscated, we find a man threshing wheat in a wine press. In this small detail, we learn a whole lot about how Israel was feeling. You see, when you thresh grain, you break up the shells and you toss it in the air where the wind can blow away the chaff, and the heavier grains are going to fall right down to the ground. A wine press involves a pit in the ground. So think about this. You go down about 5 or 6 feet in the ground. You put the wheat on the ground where you can break it up. How do you get rid of the chaff? You've got to toss it way up in the air to the little bit of breeze that's going to be coming over top of that wine press. And it's going to take a whole lot more work. It's kind of like flying a kite in a cave. It can be done, but why would you want to do it? So as this man was threshing wheat, an angel of the Lord, literally a messenger from Yahweh, appears to him and says this in verse 12. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Okay, remember the picture. Gideon hiding in a pit, doing twice the work he should have to do so that it's not stolen from him by the Midianites. And an angel comes and says, O mighty man of valor. Gideon was not amused by this very ironic seeming statement from the angel as he was there hiding in the wine press after 7 years of being beaten down and oppressed by the Midianites. And he responds to this messenger from God in verse 13. Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Gideon's like, what are you talking about? The Lord is with us and I am a mighty man of valor. Do you not see what's going on? Do you not see that I'm in this wine press? Do you not see the oppression? Do you not see that our homes are being occupied by the Midianites, that we are out in the hills trying to make a living, that the abundance of the harvest has been robbed from us year after year after year? What are you looking at? And the angel's response to Gideon's lament is, you go and save Israel. Do I not send you? And you can almost see the wheels of incredulity turning in Gideon's head. Do you see this situation and are you really looking at me? Mighty man of valor? Here's how Gideon saw himself. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I am the weakest, and I am the least. And there we see these deep insecurities that beset Gideon throughout his life. Before Gideon was going to act on what this messenger said, he wanted a sign. He said, look, you're looking at the wrong guy here, but if you really are from the Lord, and if I'm going to save Israel from the Midianites somehow, then I need a sign. And the messenger told Gideon to take the meat of a young goat and unleavened cakes and place them on a rock and pour broth over them. The messenger then reached out the tip of his staff, and fire burst forth from the rock and consumed the meat and cakes. Having delivered his message, the angel of the Lord then vanished. And Gideon was reassured that he had seen the angel of the Lord and received a message from God. That night, God had a message for Gideon. That night, God was going to tell Gideon, here is the next step you have to take in this journey. And it begins in your own household. God told him to take his father's altar of Baal and the Asherah pole beside it, tear them down, and build an altar to Yahweh, the one true God. Dale Davis described this action and this command powerfully in his commentary. Such is Yahweh's demand on Gideon and Israel. If Yahweh is to be their savior, Baal must go. Baal may be tolerant, but Yahweh is jealous. No one can be a slave to two masters. And that is God's call to our lives as well. Jesus cannot be one of many. He can't just be one way. He can't be a backup plan. He is the only way. We can't say Jesus and just add him to the altars of the many other gods we might follow, the many other idols that demand our attention in our lives. If we are going to be saved by God, he is the only way. And it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Gideon then goes and tears down the altars, but he does it at night. In the situation, you see this amazing work of God. An angel appears to Gideon. A miracle is performed to show Gideon, I am going to be with you. It's going to be okay. Leave your fear and insecurity aside because I will be fighting for you. And when Gideon goes to tear down this altar, he did it at night because he was afraid. And he did have reason to be afraid. The next day, when the town heard about what Gideon had done, they wanted to put him to death. Gideon's father stood up to them, and in verse 31 said this, "But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by the morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.'" And so once again, Gideon didn't stand up and speak for himself. Gideon was likely standing behind his father, hoping for a little bit more help out of his fear. But the first step that Gideon had to take was to deal with those idols, and he took that step. The next was to bring the Israelites to freedom from the Midianites. God sent messengers throughout all Israel, or Gideon sent messengers throughout all Israel, and gathered an army of 32,000 men. With this army at his back and God's clear blessing on his mission, Gideon's fears and doubts, you would think, I would say, go away. But they do not. They don't go away at all. They rise again. Going on into verse 36. "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.'" So he's saying, you sent a messenger, the messenger performed a miracle, you have now rallied 32,000 people behind the weakest member of the weakest house in all of Israel, and I'm still scared. Terrified. And so I'm going to put this fleece out, and I want to see another miracle. "And it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water." And now I don't know what was going on in Gideon's mind at this point, but it's likely that he started to think, and he said, you know what, fleece is kind of absorbent. It's like a sponge. What happens when you put a sponge on a puddle of water? It soaks up all the water. Maybe this wasn't a miracle. Maybe, maybe this just happened because the fleece is absorbent and it absorbed all the water. God, I'm still not convinced. I need more. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. He knows he was pushing it a little bit. All of the children in the room, you know what that's like a little bit. And those parents with children where that child is like, look, I know you're going to be mad at me, but I'm going to say it anyway. Because I can't help myself. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Gideon lived with doubt and fear. It followed him, his whole ministry recorded in the Word of God. This was not the last time that Gideon struggled with doubts and fears. God took that army of 32,000 and narrowed it down to just 300. And Gideon goes back to God and says, God, you have lost your mind. I'm not doing this. I need some more assurance. And God sent him into the Midianite camp where he overheard someone telling a dream that gave him once again the assurance to move forward. We can relate to Gideon so well. Think about that. The fear that plagues him. And he has all these signs. If you think back through your life and all the times God has been faithful to you, all the signs and wonders he has done in your life and the life of those around you, if we think of the Word of God that we have, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, the cross and the resurrection, what in the world do we have to fear? And yet when we get in those hard places in life, those fears well up inside of us and we turn to God and ask again, God, can you help me? And so the title of the sermon this morning is What to Do When My Faith is Weak. Gideon, we raise up, rightfully so, as a hero of the Bible. But Gideon was not a man with a great, strong faith. Gideon was a man of many doubts and fears who still faithfully followed God. And that's an important lesson that we can learn from. How can we do this, follow this example of Gideon and being faithful even in the midst of all of our fears? The first thing is trust who we are in Christ instead of who we are compared to other people. Look at the contrast between how God's messenger addressed Gideon and how Gideon perceived himself. God's messenger, God is with you, mighty man of valor. Gideon looked at him and says, me? Not me. I am weak. I am a weak person from a weak house. There is no might and power inside of me. What's happening? Gideon is looking at himself, not in comparison with who God has created him to be, but in comparison with all the other people and all the other clans around. And as he sees all the other people around, he's saying, boy, do I fall short. Can't you go over and find someone else who's strong, who has power, who's not hiding in a wine press, but who stands up with courage and boldness? And as we look at this, we realize that Gideon's not saying, you know, I'm the worst one on the worst team in the NFL, the worst player on the worst team. He's more of like saying, I'm that middle school kid who gets picked last in flag football. He's saying, I really have no skills to offer here in this area. You're looking at me as a mighty man of valor. It's kind of like going to that middle school kid who was picked last on flag football saying, mighty man of valor. And they're like, nope. Not me. I can't do it. And why? Because they're comparing themselves to all the other people around them. And we do this as well. We look at others who are wealthy. And as we are struggling in poverty sometimes to struggle to pay bills, we see beautiful models on TV or men who have muscles where we didn't even know muscles existed. And then we look in the mirror and we kind of grimace and we're thinking, that's me? Like, I don't know about that. We watch videos of unbelievable talent online in so many different areas, and we think to ourselves, you know, what am I good at? I don't really have any skills. And we start to begin to think about ourselves as so much lesser than everyone else. And we start to think, what do I really have to offer to God and his kingdom? And God tells Gideon what really matters. I am with you. He says, that's all that really matters. Don't look and compare yourself to all these other people. I have created you for a purpose. I have put you in the place that you are right now to do great works. I will be with you, and you have nothing to fear. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a poem when he was in prison. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a remarkable man of faith, someone that I look at and wonder at his faith. He was serving as a pastor in Germany during the Nazi regime. And he had actually gotten to safety in the United States and chose to return to Germany to preach the gospel and work within Germany to save the German people. And yet, he ended up dying there a few weeks before the war ended. He was killed, he was arrested and killed. And in prison, this remarkable man, he passed away when he was, I believe, younger than I am now. And he had written multiple books. He had a brilliant mind. He had stood firm and proclaimed the gospel in the midst of the greatest horrors of all of history. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Who am I? They often tell me. I stepped from my cell's confinement, calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me. I used to speak to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me. I bore the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really that which other men tell of? Or am I only that which I know of myself? Restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once a hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptible, woe-begone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine." This man who we can look up to and wonder and amaze at his faith, we see this and we remember he was just a person, just like any one of us. But he was God's and he knew it. And that is what truly mattered. When he was there in the prison, when he was facing death, he didn't look at himself and compare himself to all the other people. He didn't think about what everyone else was saying to him. He looked at himself and realized, "I am a child of God. I am his, and I am safely in his hands." And so as we look at our lives, we need to never be discouraged about who we are when we are a child of God. It's really easy to get discouraged about who we are, about how much money we make, about the power or authority we have or the lack of power or authority, about what we look like, about what we can do, about our talents or abilities. It's really easy to look at ourselves, compare ourselves to everyone else, and see how far we may fall short in this area and that area. God says, look at yourself from my perspective. You are my child. You are created for a purpose. You are a beautiful person because you are mine. If we follow Jesus Christ, we are his, and that is what really matters. If our faith is weak, trust in who we are in Jesus Christ rather than who we are compared to all the other people around us. Second, we need to rely on God's faithfulness instead of our faith. When Gideon was approached by the angel, he spoke passionately from his heart, the same questions we often ask. Why is this happening? Where are God's wonderful deeds? Look around you. God has forsaken us. When we are in those darkest times in life, we cry out to God with those questions. Why is this happening to me? Where are you, God, in the midst of this crisis in my life? Why aren't you dealing with this? The reality is our doubts do not change God. God is faithful even when our faith is weak. Think about it like this. Suppose you go to a doctor and find out that you need surgery. I went to a doctor and found out I needed surgery on my knee. And then I found out I needed surgery again after I messed it up. You begin talking with the doctor about the procedure. Doctor, I'm really worried. What could go wrong? And imagine the doctor said, well, the more you worry, the worse I do. So stop worrying and I'll do great. But if you keep worrying, I don't know that I can do this. Is that going to fill you with confidence and hope and peace? You're going to be terrified. You're going to be booking it out of there faster than you know what to do with. No. A doctor's skill doesn't depend on our faith in the doctor. A doctor's skill and ability to perform a surgery depends on the doctor's skill. And so when I went in, I had great confidence, not necessarily because I had great faith in the doctor, but, you know, he had worked on my dad and my mom and my brother and my sister, and I think we might have earned him a vacation house by now. He's worked on or consulted with every member of my family now. I was the last one in line. I had seen the work that he had done, and I wasn't confident in my faith. I was confident in who he was. And we need to look towards God and remember that our faith does not make God great. Our faith does not change God one bit. We can put our faith in God. We can trust him even when our faith is weak because we've seen what he has done. We have seen that he has parted the Red Sea and allowed the Israelites to walk right through. We've seen that he has conquered death on the cross when Jesus rose again. We see his work in our lives and how he has comforted us and calmed us and helped us through dark times in the past. When your faith is weak, trust not in your own faith, but in God's faithfulness. He loves you deeply. And then we need to act by faith instead of out of fear. When it came time to act, Gideon was still afraid. He had been reassured, he'd been encouraged, but he still had that feeling of fear inside of him. And so he kept reaching out, God, I need a little more encouragement. I need a little more help. And so Gideon was afraid to tear down those altars. He knew that the idols were venerated in his community. He knew it would be like going into Redskins Stadium and painting a big blue star right in the middle. You probably aren't going to do that right before a game. It's a little terrifying. And yet, he went. He went under the cover of night because he was afraid, but he still acted in faith even though he was influenced by his fear. He broke down the altars and erected an altar to the one true God. Gideon did not have the incredible courage of Paul. We look at Paul, and as a crowd wanted to kill him, Paul was saying to the guards, let me talk to them. He's like, release me so I can go and tell them about Jesus Christ. That was not Gideon. Gideon was telling the guards, take me away more quickly. And for many of us, we relate much more to Gideon than we do to Paul. The world seems to be determined to drive us by our fears, to make us act in accordance with our fears. You look at the headlines and everything you read seems to be geared at shocking us and making us fear some other alternative that we don't want. Have you ever seen how a deer grazes? Have you ever just sit there and watch them out in the field as they graze? It's a really interesting thing. They're there and they go down to eat. And then within about 10 seconds, they pick their head up. They move their ears a little bit. They look around. And then they go back down and eat again. And when they hear something, they immediately tense up. You can almost see their muscles tense, ready to spring. And when they see a danger, they leap and they run in the opposite direction. And that is how the world wants us to act to all of these fears. In parenting, we see things that concern us, and the world says, don't sit there and face those fears and work through it. It says, get that kid out of that dangerous situation. Quickly. One thing I never understood is speed bumps on slides. Have you ever seen that? Kind of, you know, my favorite slides are those old metal slides. You would get going so fast on that, by the time you hit the bottom, your feet couldn't keep up with yourself, and you would tumble over yourself. Those were the best slides. Now they keep putting like bumps and turns and twists, so you can't go too fast because that's a little bit scary. Too many of us live like those deer. We calm down for about 10 seconds, and then our heads pop up and we look around for the next danger. And we allow those dangers, those fears in our heart to direct what we do. God calls us to a different life. Fear is rooted in insecurity, but we are safe with God. Fear is rooted in not being sure that something is going to go the way that we want it to go. We're afraid as all the media comes in about what's going to happen on the border. On the one hand, people are afraid of these people seeking help and seeking refuge who are going to be left there to languish and be in pain. On the other hand, you have people who are afraid that all the immigrants are going to come in and take everything over. We're afraid of the different drug issues going on, the legalization of marijuana. On the one hand, they're trying to push fear that if you don't legalize it, the drug problem's just going to get worse. On the other hand, people are saying if you legalize it, it's going to get worse. And everyone is just growing in fear and anger and frustration. God says we are safe in Him. If we know God, we don't have to fear what's going on in the drug wars. We don't have to fear what's going on at the border. We don't have to fear what's going on in the international relations around the world. We can face those things with confidence. And when that fear arises inside us, which it will, we can look at it and say, I recognize my fear, but I can follow God even in the midst of it. Going through times of doubt, of fear, of insecurity is normal. Gideon felt it throughout his life, but we do not have to let that control our lives. With God, we are safe because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He took that bad punishment from us. There is something to fear. There's something to fear in death separated from God. There is something to fear that if we leave this world without security in Jesus Christ, we won't know where we're going. Or we do know where we're going and it's not where we want to be, separated from God in eternity in hell. But God gives us confidence through Jesus Christ. He was the one who took the cross. He was the one who took the pain. He was the one who took the burden so that we could be free. So if you are feeling fear and anxiety this morning, go to Jesus. Let Him take that from you and place it on the cross. He loves you with an everlasting love. He took all the sins of the world, nailed them to the cross, and then conquered death and rose from the grave. All of our sins could not hold Him. Death could not keep Him there. He won the victory, and in Him we have nothing to fear. Let's pray together. Father, You are a great God. You sent Your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us so that in this world we have nothing to fear. That, Father, when we are with You, there is no enemy so great that it can come against us and have any victory. Father, we are secure in Your hands. Let us not live according to our fear, but walk according to faith in You, that You may be glorified in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.